So we continue with Romans here. I want to say last week, but 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the second half of chapter 1, we saw that Paul, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, makes, you know, basically what you just a sweeping condemnation. He sweeps through all of humanity. He sweeps from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, and he condemns humanity for rejecting God, and then the resulting, the necessary result of that rejection of God, the descent into wickedness, the descent into the immorality of their lives. But in chapter 1 there, Paul was speaking in very general terms. Okay? And what happens when we speak in very general terms is that we can all agree on the basic idea, but the generality of the idea still leaves each one of us plenty of room to consider ourselves the exception to the general rule. For instance, here in Romans, Paul is writing to people in the Roman churches, both Jews and Gentiles, who are not living depraved lives. He's writing to people who are basically good people, like you. People who think that they are the exception to the general immorality of the world at large that Paul was just describing in chapter 1. So here, Paul shifts from the general tone of chapter 1, the general guilt of the immoral mass of society at large, and he shifts his attention to you and to me as individuals. And by stripping away some of the excuses that we hide behind, he exposes the way that we consider ourselves to be an exception to the general rule. And he shows that we, those who are not blatantly immoral, are also under the wrath of God. So this is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You, therefore, and you all know that I frequently point out that you in the New Testament is usually a plural you. This one is not. This is an unusual singular you. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, meaning that God's judgment is right and it's based in fact. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience by not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, meaning is meant to lead you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The word of God for the people of God. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, some of these passages in the first chapters of Romans are ones that are not easy to say thanks be to God. There's some hard messages. So I already kind of said that I see this passage as Paul taking excuses away, leaving each individual without excuse. And the first excuse that Paul takes from us is that while we might not be perfect, we certainly aren't as bad as the other guy. Right? Very, very familiar line of thinking here. When Paul says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Okay? It's now clear that he is addressing everyone who thinks that someone else should be condemned. Paul just went through that mass condemnation of the wickedness of humanity in chapter 1, and as he reread that passage, if anyone popped into mind, then you're pointing the finger. You're agreeing with that condemnation of wickedness and thinking, yep, and you know who that's talking about? Him. Her. This is part of the reason that he used such a harsh tone about the wicked in chapter 1. He intentionally tried to draw us into being judgmental about the other guy. He wanted us to line up behind him as he did that tirade, cheering and saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. He tries to draw us out to be judgmental for those who are so obviously guilty in a way that we are not. Paul is using an exaggerated tone in chapter 1. But we all do this finger-pointing on a smaller scale. Right? In chapter 1, Paul's intentionally kind of over the top pointing the finger. But we do this, just not as extreme. When we feel like someone might accuse us, one of our first natural responses is to be quick to point out that we're not that bad because somebody else in a similar situation did even worse than we did. I've heard from people who do prison ministry that this impulse is so universal that even in federal prisons, you know, where people are locked up for life because of heinous crimes, that even there, amongst their society, amongst themselves, they all try to make themselves seem better by pointing out that they're not like somebody else. The nonviolent criminals point out the violent criminals. They're the bad guys. The violent criminals point out the murderers. They're the bad guys. The murderers point out the rapists. They're the bad guys. And even the rapists will then point at the pedophiles. We would never do that. Everyone can point to someone else and say, I agree that God should judge. That guy should be condemned. Another way of saying that is that we all agree that there's a line somewhere. There's a line somewhere that if you cross that line, it's wickedness and you ought to be condemned and judged by God. There's a line. We agree that there's a line that if you cross that line, you should be under the wrath of God. But everyone thinks that that line is just a little bit further than where they are. But what is hard for us to accept, we get the principle that Paul's talking about, but what's hard for us to accept is that Paul says that we are guilty of the very same things. Really? You know, is that true? Well, we may recognize with Jesus, by the way, right, in Matthew 5, that hate is basically the same thing as murder. That lust is basically the same kind of thing as adultery. That taking advantage of a situation is basically the same thing as stealing outright. Or that withholding information is basically the same thing as lying under oath. But even as we agree with Jesus with that in principle, all the same we feel that the difference in degree between those things outweighs the similarity in essence. When we look at the things that we do and the things that the people that we condemn do, if we're fair, we can recognize that there is a similarity in essence, but a difference in degree. Our moral failures are like those, but they're not the same as the blatantly immoral. And we choose, and I would suggest without any real basis to do so, we choose to emphasize the difference in degree rather than the similarity of essence. But does God agree? Does God agree that the difference in degree, that we didn't go as far as they do, does he agree that that is more important than the fact that at the root it's the same impulse? Do we fool ourselves that God sees it the way that we want to? Well, when Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "Do you think that you will escape?" and then he refers to God's goodness, kindness, tolerance, and patience, I think that Paul is touching on one of the ways that we convince ourselves that the difference really is more important than the similarity. Specifically, we see them, the ones across the line, the blatantly immoral, we see them reaping the consequences of their choices. And we seem to get a pass. Their sin catches up with them, and ours doesn't. We think, without ever saying this very clearly, that since his adultery ruined his marriage, and my little experience of lust hasn't, that he's crossed the line. He's under God's wrath, and I must not have yet. Since her nasty temper has ruined all her friendships, and my own rough edges hasn't, then there's very clearly a difference. She's fallen under the wrath of God, and I haven't. Since his losing his temper with his kids resulted in him getting reported to DHHS, and mine didn't, we must be in two different categories. We convince ourselves that the difference between our faults and the more obvious faults of them is a real difference because they seem to get in trouble and we don't. And that is why Paul points out that we misunderstand God's patience. He says, "Or do you show contempt for," which basically means pay no attention to, not take into account. Do you pay no attention to the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? When God punishes the more blatant examples of the same basic things that we do, his intent is that we would see what their choices led to, understand that our sin is of the same basic nature, and understand that the same judgment will come to us if we do not change. But instead of understanding the purpose of God's patience, we see the other guy do the same basic thing, but a lot worse. We see him reap the consequences, but not us, and we conclude that we were right. The line of condemnation is just a little bit past where I am. We think we are escaping wrath and do not repent. But Paul says in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves. And he uses a phrase that he uses often in his other writings, and the other New Testament authors use it too, this idea of storing up. And usually it speaks about storing up glory. Usually it speaks about storing up treasure. Usually it speaks of the good things that we store up. And here Paul uses the same term in a terrifying way. That we can live in such a way that we are actually storing up wrath for ourselves. What the other guy does is no excuse. The blatantly immoral, the people of chapter 1 and the people that we see all around us every day, they don't make us look any better in God's eyes. They are a warning to us. The other excuse that Paul addresses here is our tendency to excuse our participation in the sinfulness of humanity by pointing out that we agree with God. In chapter 1, we saw Paul rail against that immoral mass of society, and one of the things that he held against them is that they reject God's ideas. Right? That when God says this is bad, they say, no, it's not, it's good. And they approve one another. Right? They consciously take a position opposite God. What God says is bad, they say is good. What God says is good, they say is bad. And we know people like this. We know people that you present them with God's truth and they say, well, I don't think so. So we saw Paul rail against those who disagree with God's rules, and we could have thought, but that's not me. When God says all that stuff is bad, I really do think all that stuff is bad. I sin, but I hate it. I believe in being honest. I believe in being kind to your enemies. I believe that sexuality belongs within lifelong marriage. I believe in doing the right thing. And Paul answers, so what? Agreeing with God is no excuse because the judgment is according to your works. In verses 6 through 11, Paul lays out in absolutely black and white terms that we are judged according to the actual things that we do. For those who like to notice these things, this is one of those chiasms, right? This way of organizing ideas where things are laid out in reverse mirror image. He begins with the principle. God will give to each according to what he has done. Then the positive side. To those who persist in doing good, eternal life. Then the negative side. But to those who are self-seeking, wrath and anger. And then he goes through the same order backwards. Negative side again. Trouble and distress for everyone who does evil. Positive side again. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. And then the principle again, for God does not show favoritism. Paul, I mean, he could not be any more clear here. What you approve of, or what you disapprove of, the fact that you side with God in pointing out the wickedness of the world, does not matter. What matters is not how enthusiastic you are for God and his way. It will not sway him one inch to be lenient when he looks at the actual deeds of your life. You will be judged according to your works. Now, I would guess that some of you bristle when I say that plainly. Because many of us have been taught to reject any line of thinking, any theology that's based on works. Years ago, I would have bristled at what I just said. We insist that people are not judged by works, but by whether they accept or reject the good news. And so, sometimes people will go to great lengths to find justification by faith in a passage like this one. But it's still too soon in the flow of thought of the book of Romans to talk about justification by faith. Paul is going to get there, but now he's still identifying the problem. And the problem is that all of humanity is under the wrath of God because we are all judged according to our works. It's not a question of whether it's faith or works. It's a question of sequence. It's a question of order. Before there can be justification by faith, there must first be judgment and even condemnation according to works. As Paul will later argue, who does Scripture say is justified by faith? The sinner. The one who is already condemned by his works. The gospel says that first there is a real encounter with the wrath of God because our lives condemn us. Then, and only then, can there be a real encounter with the grace and mercy of God because we are justified by faith. This may seem like a minor point of kind of picking at the details of theology, but it actually has a lot to do with our experience. When we jump too quickly to justification by faith, by thinking that faith is nothing more than simply agreeing with God that the things that we do are wrong, we basically claim that knowing what is right excuses doing what is wrong. And the result is that we short-circuit a necessary personal encounter with the holiness and then the mercy of God. Because we are judged by our actual lives, because our decisions, our choices, the things that we say and the things that we do and the things that we think, because they really, truly condemn us, because they really, truly put us under the wrath of God, and because we do not do what we know is right, but instead hurt one another, we are truly under the wrath of God. And then, because Paul's readers were overwhelmingly people for whom agreeing with God was expressed in approving the requirements of the law of Moses, Paul specifically says that in this matter of judgment, whether or not you have and know the law of Moses makes no difference. Having the law doesn't help the Jew because the law itself condemns him for not doing it. And not having the law doesn't excuse the Gentiles. They can't say, we didn't have the revelation of what you want. How could we do it? Because the fact that they sometimes do what is right proves that they do have at least a basic understanding of right and wrong. And yet, they still don't do even that. The point is that when the moral person excuses themselves from God's wrath, because they know right from wrong, Paul says, no. Because everyone knows right from wrong at some level, and all the same, the right that you know, you didn't do. Eventually, Paul is going to get, and we are going to get, to the part of the good news that is grace and peace in Jesus Christ. But the fact that Paul spends this much time on the problem is very important. Paul spends significantly more time laying out the reality of the wrath of God than he does explaining justification by faith. And that's important. Because there is no grace. There is no forgiveness. There is no justification. There is no promise of a new and transformed life until there is a real encounter with your own personal guilt before a holy God. If you don't know the problem, then you don't know the answer. And the problem is that while we might disapprove of the wickedness around us and agree wholeheartedly with God and seek to do and obey His commands, we are still under the wrath of God because we are judged by our works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is too easy. Lord, and I speak for myself, and I believe for others as well. It is too easy to think along these lines in the past, to go back to some time when we felt condemned, to go back to some time when we felt guilty, to go back to some other time. But Lord, this describes us here and now today. And Lord, oftentimes, those of us who have walked with You for years are frustrated or complain that the spiritual life and life of fellowship with You has lost its edge, it's lost its excitement, that fellowship with You no longer has that living, keen edge to it, that there's no longer that feeling of being rescued, of being saved. And Lord, I confess that it's in my own life because I don't deal with my own sin, Lord, and that if I would more honestly dealt with the things that I do wrong and how they condemn me, Lord, that there would be fresh, new encounters with Your grace. Lord, we ask that You would lead us to higher ground. Lord, we ask that we would not be satisfied because we're at least kind of on a level with the other Christians that we know. Lord, we ask that You would help us not to compare ourselves to one another, not to compare ourselves to the people around us, Lord, but to compare ourselves to the image that You lay out, Your will for us, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that You would lead us in every single day pursuing the kingdom of God, pursuing the full transformation that You might be willing to do in our lives, and to pursue it by honestly allowing Your word, allowing Your spirit to search our hearts and to show us the things that need to change. Lord, we pray that through deeper encounter with our own sin and Your wrath against that sin because of Your holiness, Lord, we ask that You would lead us to a deeper experience of Your love, Your goodness, Your grace, and Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.